with the thoughts of that song in our minds, let's turn now to Philippians and chapter 4. And that hymn really encapsulates in some ways what I would like to speak about this morning. And it's really the subject of peace. How do we find peace in a tumultuous world? In 1555, Dr. Nicholas Ridley was sentenced to be burned at the stake. You'll remember in the persecution of Mary I how many Protestants were burnt at the stake for their beliefs. And Nicholas Ridley was one of them, sentenced to be burned at the stake for his witness for Christ. But on the night before his execution, his own brother offered to remain with him overnight to bring him comfort and support. But Ridley declined. Instead, he said, "I intend, God willing, to go to bed and sleep as quietly tonight as ever I did." I'm sure all of us would love to enjoy such peace and assurance in the face of such danger and death. But I wonder how many of us would similarly go to bed as quietly as ever we did if we knew we were going to be burned at the stake in the morning. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that not only is such peace possible, it's also commanded. You can see that in the words Philippians 4 verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." He tells his readers to rejoice in the Lord always when times are good, and presumably when times are bad, when you are enjoying life to the full, and when you're about to be executed in the morning. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, he also says in verse 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Now, that Greek word translated moderation is quite a hard one to translate. It carries with it the idea of kind of gentleness, fairness, and peace, about reasonableness. That's what the word moderation, epieikes, to use the Greek word, means. And what it means is not to be driven and consumed by desire, or by fretting, or by impatience, or by anger. And that's shown by Paul's next words in verse 6, where he says, "Be careful for nothing," or "be anxious for nothing." Paul is encouraging us that as believers, we should have a fundamentally calm and reasonable existence. We should not be driven to and fro by every change in circumstance. We should be able to show a gentle and fair and peaceful attitude throughout our life. Now, the fact that Paul commands this can initially seem disheartening, can't it? The problem is that anxiety is not something we control. It's not something that you can simply snap your fingers and turn off. We would all love to. We would all love to be able to turn anxiety off like a switch when we felt it. But we know that can't happen. You can't change your feelings just like that. And so it's disheartening when Paul says, as a command, that we should rejoice in the Lord always, that we should be anxious for nothing. It's disheartening because we think it's an impossible command. We think, not only am I anxious now, but now I also feel guilty because I can't obey what Paul says I should be. I can't be the sort of person that God says I should be. And that can be very demoralizing. But actually, Paul's words are an encouragement to us. And they're an encouragement for two reasons. The first reason it's an encouragement is because the fact that God commands it, the fact that we are instructed to rejoice always, means that it's possible. God does not command us to do things which are impossible. Perhaps impossible in our own strength, but never impossible in His. as in the passage we read and which we'll look at in future weeks. In verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So the fact that God commands it means it is possible. But Paul's words are also encouraging because Paul tells us how we can find this peace. As he goes on in this letter in the following verses, he instructs us how we can find such peace even in a tumultuous life. And he does this by essentially giving us three instructions, or three steps, if you will, for peace. The first one is that he tells us that we should pray. Secondly, he tells us we should watch what we think. And lastly, he says we should do. So we should pray, think, and do. And that's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at how Paul teaches us each of those three things: pray, think, and do. So let's start with pray. You can see that in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, in very familiar words, no doubt many of you have probably learnt these verses off by heart. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says the first step to a peaceful mind is to pray. We are to be anxious about nothing, verse 6, but then we are to pray in everything. They are two sides of the same coin. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Don't be anxious, pray. But we all know that it's not so simple as that in real life. It doesn't feel as simple as that. But when we read those words, we should understand that Paul is not implying that in our anxieties, that when we pray, suddenly our anxieties will evaporate. Suddenly what is causing our anxieties will simply disappear when we pray. Did you notice that Paul says that the peace of God will keep, or that word could be translated, guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus? The word translated is a military word. It's what you do when you're under siege and you have to keep the castle that you're in, or you need to guard the place that you are defending. That's the word Paul uses to describe how the peace of God shall keep our hearts. Prayer is a weapon against anxiety. When we're anxious, it tends to be about things that we can't control. Fear isn't quite the same. With fear, it's when something dangerous is coming at you and you do something to avoid it. You see a bus coming towards you and you jump out the way. Someone attacks you and you defend yourself. That is fear. It's not quite the same as anxiety. Anxiety is when you're fearing something that you cannot control. It's something which hasn't yet actually happened. It's something which is, in that sense, intangible. You can't lay your hand on it. It's the potential redundancy, an invisible virus, an uncertain future. We can't control these things. And so we start getting anxious. We start to worry. We start to churn our worry around in our minds, and it makes us afraid. And Paul says when we feel that way, as we all do sometimes, prayer is a powerful weapon. Because what prayer does is it connects us to our Heavenly Father, who is in control. Anxiety is about things we cannot control, but prayer is reminding us that we have a God, we have a Father in heaven, if we are believers, who is in control. He is in control of that potential redundancy. He is in control of that invisible virus. The future isn't uncertain to him. Jesus himself taught us, didn't he, that God holds us in the palm of his hands. He's counted every hair of our head. He knows every sparrow that falls. Again, if we are believers, if we are trusting in Christ, God has dealt with by far our biggest problem. That's our sin, the fact that we are condemned before God. But he's dealt with that. Christ has conquered sin on the cross, and all other problems, all the problems that we get anxious about, are insignificant in comparison to that. So if God could deal with our biggest problem, our sin, then how much more can he deal with all these other things which are making us anxious? Prayer reminds us that God will complete his plan for us. In the beginning of the book of Philippians, when we first started looking at it, you remember how Paul said that God who has started a good work in us will complete it. So nothing truly catastrophic can happen to a believer. Things undesirable might happen, things which we may not necessarily want may happen, but nothing which is outside of God's plan. God will accomplish his purposes for us. Isn't that a comforting thought? Isn't that a comforting thought in the midst of whatever you are anxious about? You might be anxious about exam results. You might be anxious about your job. You might be anxious about getting some terminal illness. But everything is in the hands of God. He knows what is going to happen. It's part of his plan. And most importantly, he loves you. And he will not let anything ultimately catastrophic happen to you. This is why the Apostle Peter, in his letter to us, later on, I think it's 1 Peter, when he also instructs us to pray, he also says, humble yourself under the mighty hands of God. Because, and this might be hard to hear, but it's true, often our anxiety is rooted in pride. It's because we think only we are able to solve the thing that we are anxious about. We take on ourselves a kind of godlike status. And although it's something we know, in theory, that we can't control, we somehow, with our anxiety, seem to hold on to it as though we could. And we start to think that we are the only solution to the problem. And so we think and we churn and we get anxious. But the Bible makes clear that we are not the solution to the problem. We are not God. We cannot control things that we cannot control. We need to submit to God, to submit all these things into his loving hands. I put a quote on the front of the service sheet from John Owen, and he touches on that also. He says, "We cannot enjoy peace in this world unless we are ready to yield to the will of God in respect of death," which is probably the ultimate anxiety. "Our times are in his hand at his sovereign disposal. We must accept that as best." And I would encourage you to get a handle on what John Owen is saying there. You will not ultimately have peace in life until you are willing to accept that everything is in God's capable hands. God's plan for you may not be what you want necessarily, but it is what is ultimately best for you. And peace will come when we learn to accept that truth, when we learn to accept that God actually does all things well, better than we ever could. So that's Paul's first instruction for peace. Pray. When you feel anxious, turn that anxiety into prayer to God. Remind yourself that you are not in control, but God is, and he loves you. But then that leads us to the second instruction Paul gives, and that is to think. Paul says to pray, but then he says to think. Paul says in verse 8 that we should think, or we should meditate. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." As I said, Paul is talking about the things that we meditate upon. And when I say meditate, I'm not talking about emptying your mind and going into some sort of trance-like state. Instead, Paul is talking about filling our minds, not filling our minds with evil things, but filling our minds with good things. Things which are, as he says, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Again, in fact, in your service sheets, if you turn to the last page of this morning's service, you'll see those words on your sheet. And next to them, I've put a definition of what those words mean. You might be surprised by one or two of the definitions, but that's because the definitions match the Greek word which these English words translate. So, for example, honest. In modern English, honest means you tell the truth. But the Greek word that that word translates is more to do with being serious, respectable, and dignified. That's the word. It means honourable, honest. That's the meaning of it. But most of the words do match up with how we would understand them today. And those are the things, those are the types of things that we should think on. Things which are lovely, things which are true, things which are of good report. Paul is teaching us that what you fill your minds with, what we fill our minds with, will unavoidably affect your peace or your lack of it. It's like the food you eat. What you put in your mouth and you swallow will affect your life. You might regret that fact, especially after Christmas perhaps, but it's true. What you put into your mouth will affect your life. You are what you eat. It is true. The Italian poet Petrarch said this. He said, "There are five great enemies to peace within us: avarice, ambition, envy, anger, and pride. And if these enemies were to be banished, we should infallibly enjoy perpetual peace." I think there's truth in that, isn't it? The things which stop our peace are things like greed, things like ambition, envy, anger, and pride. These are insatiable desires within us which stop us being at peace. And those desires are fed by what we fill our minds with. That's why we need to guard ourselves against what we saturate ourselves with on the TV, in magazines, in books, in film, in the company we keep. These things, like food affects our bodies, these things will unavoidably affect our souls. The point isn't it's bad to have a TV or it's bad to watch films. The point is, what you feed your mind with is going to affect how you feel. It just will. There's no way to avoid it. If you read magazines all the time that feature gorgeous, though photoshopped, models on the front, or if you watch TV programs where appearance is shown to be the most important thing by those people on the TV show, then don't be surprised if you start feeling discontent with your own physical appearance. If you fill your mind with bitter thoughts against someone who has done something to hurt you, then don't be surprised when your heart is full of malice and thoughts of vengeance. If you fill your minds with greedy thoughts through all the advertising which bombards us every day, then don't feel surprised when you're discontented by the things that you do have and when you feel inclined to envy others. Do you see how what you put into your mind, what you watch with your eyes and what goes into your thoughts, will shape what you are feeling on the inside? Thinking on these things I mention is the opposite of contentment. This is the way we become discontent. This is why Paul tells us, think on things which are true, for example. And the truth is, God doesn't care a great deal about your physical appearance. Your physical appearance, for example, is not of a great importance to God. And actually, it's not even of that great importance to most human beings. Most people would rather spend 24 hours with someone who smiles a lot than someone who is afraid of smiling because it might crack their face. People want someone who has a good character. Those are the people who people really want to spend time with, not people who merely look beautiful on the outside, despite what this world tells us, what the advertisements tell us. We should fill our mind with good, wholesome thoughts, loving thoughts, just thoughts, pure thoughts, praiseworthy thoughts, and we will find ourselves feeling less tumultuous. We will feel more at peace because we will have a greater contentment in the things we do have rather than discontentment at the things that we don't. Now, I'll just give one example. Things like rain. Now, it's easy, isn't it, when it's raining outside, to think about all the things it stops you doing. But you can turn that around, and you can turn around and think about how wonderful the rain is. I've quoted this author a few times, but G.K. Chesterton was a journalist living in the last century, and he wrote this about rain, and I always find it encouraging. He says, "All around me as I write is the noise of nature drinking, and nature makes a noise when she is drinking, being by no means refined. If I count it Christian mercy to give a cup of cold water to a sufferer, shall I complain of these multitudinous cups of cold water handed round to all living things? A cup of water for every shrub, a cup of water for every weed. I would be ashamed to grumble at it." Isn't that a wonderful way to look at rain? Instead of seeing it as a hindrance to your plans or a time to get wet, to see it as God pouring out multitudes of cups of cold water to nature, which desperately needs it. Rain is a wonderful blessing from God. That's how it's described in the Bible. So you see how we can turn something which might make us discontent into something which we can actually praise God for. And that's why Paul tells us the second way to peace is to think, to watch what you meditate on. Fill your mind with good things, and that is the path to contentment. That leads to the third and last instruction that Paul gives for the path to peace. And his third instruction is do. His third instruction is do. And you can see that in verse 9. In verse 9, Paul says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." In his letters, Paul repeatedly encourages his readers to follow his own example. But when he does that, he does make it very clear that when he says, "Follow my example," he really means follow Christ's example. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So we follow Paul, or we follow any godly person, in so much as they are followers of Christ. And Paul is encouraging these Philippian believers, follow me, follow what I do. Follow me as I follow after Christ, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, we quite rightly emphasize how Jesus has already done everything for us. There was once a woman who lay dying, and a minister sat beside her and tried to break the news as gently as he could. He said, "They think your time is short." "Yes," she said, "I know it." And the minister asked, "Well, have you made your peace with God?" "No," she replied, "I haven't made my peace with God." "Then you are not afraid to die?" "No," she said. "But do you realize that in a few hours you must meet God?" "Yes," she replied. "And you have not made your peace with God?" "No, and I'm not going to." There was a strange light of perfect peace in the woman's eyes, and the minister realized that there was something at the back of it all. He said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Listen, I know I am dying, yet I have no fear of meeting God. I am resting in the peace which Jesus Christ made in his atoning death upon the cross. And I don't have to make my peace with God, for I am resting in the peace which Jesus Christ has already made." And that is a wonderful, wonderfully true and wonderful source of peace for all of us if we're trusting in Christ. Christ has already done everything necessary for our salvation. As he said, and as James shared a few weeks back, on the cross he said, "It is finished." So that is a wonderful source of peace to us. Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. But we are also told that Christ is our example. He's not just our substitute, though that is true. He is also our example. And sadly, many Christians or people who claim to be Christians fail to know peace daily in their lives experientially because they fail to follow Christ and to listen to what Christ says. This is one of the reasons why we do not have peace in life, because we fail to listen to what Christ has told us. There are Christians who are striving after this world's goods instead of striving after Christ, even though Jesus in John 6 verse 27 clearly said, "Don't strive for bread which perishes, for the fading pleasures of this world, strive for him." There are Christians who are holding on to bitterness against other believers or other people they know instead of dealing with it with that person. Even despite Jesus teaching us in Matthew 5 verse 23 that if someone has something against us or we them, we should go to them and try to reconcile with them. There are Christians who are panicking and who are anxious when they should be praying, as Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 18 verse 1. And I could go on and on and on about different commands that Christ gives, which we simply ignore. Christ's instructions to us have not changed for 2,000 years. And yet we are experts, aren't we, in making excuses not to do the simple things which Christ instructs. It's interesting. I've just been doing this last week. I've been trying to write down every command that Jesus gives in the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I've broken it down to about 20 commands, fundamental commands that Jesus gives. And none of them are incredibly complicated. Every one of them are things which we can take note of in our everyday life. They're not things like go to Timbuktu and be a missionary. They're things like be faithful in small things and you'll be faithful in much. Things like pray without ceasing. Again, these things may not be easy in a sense, but they are simple. Jesus gives us these commands, and they are given us that we might have peace. And when we ignore them, we should not be surprised when we feel anxiety. There was once a Cambridge undergraduate who was much impressed with a preacher who had an arresting message and a lovely face with a calm and peaceful expression. And the university man said to himself, "I suppose that this preacher must spend most of his time in prayer and in preparation in his study, apart from, away from the din and the noise of ordinary life." Smiling rather knowingly, his older friend said to him, "Would you like to meet the preacher?" The young man said he would, and they arranged to meet on the Monday morning outside of St. Paul's Cathedral. Pushing his way through the swinging doors of a large London counting house, the old friend introduced his young companion to the man with the beautiful message and the calm countenance, sitting at his desk immersed in business. "My young friend is very anxious about your occupation," said the older man. "My occupation, my boy?" said the preacher. "My occupation is to wait for his son from heaven, and meanwhile, I make buttons." The mistake that younger man had made was to think the Christian life was the life of a monk, the life of kind of serene, holy meditation upon God. But that's not the life which God calls us to. God calls us to an ordinary life. Christ calls us to an ordinary life. We wait for God's Son, and we make buttons, or we do the washing up, or we cook the dinner for the family, or we help with Zoom YPF, some of us, or we pray for Zoom YPF, or we prepare the sermon, or we pray for the preacher who is preparing the sermon. We share the gospel with our neighbours. We show love to those around us. These are the ordinary things of life. They are not complicated. God does not require us to do great deeds. All he requires us is to humbly follow Christ. It's not just me saying it. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:2. He says, "Pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Part of our lack of peace, part of our anxiety stems from trying to do things which Christ never commanded us to do. Trying to live a life which God never expected us to live. What Christ wants is for us to be faithful in the small things of life, in whatever career we have, in whatever occupation we have, in whatever vocation we have, to simply do that faithfully before him. I read this week somewhere someone saying that the church is asleep in the midst of this crisis, this pandemic that we find ourselves in. You know, I'm not sure that's true. I'm not sure that the church is asleep in this pandemic. Too many people look at the upheavals in this world and they think the church must do something. The church must stand up and, I don't know, presumably, I was going to say storm Congress, but perhaps that's not the best thing to say. But they might think that the church has to stand up and do something to solve the problems and the things in this world. But that's not what Christ says. Instead, our marching orders are to do what Christ has always commanded we should do. Even if we're in the end times, Christ doesn't have an emergency plan that we go into when we enter the last days. The end times plan is the plan that's written in the New Testament. We should do as the church has always done, or at least should have done. We should love our neighbours. We should do good to those who hate us. We should share the gospel. Day by day, humbly follow Christ. It may not be spectacular. It may not be impressive. But remember, neither was Christ in his life. Christ did not accomplish any great deeds in the eyes of the world. He accomplished the greatest deed, but his greatest deed was being hung on a cross. Hardly impressive to those looking on. That is the path of peace. The path of peace is humbly following the path that Christ has laid out for us. Humbly and peacefully following him. So when you see tumultuous things going on in this world, don't panic. Don't be anxious. God has it all under control. Our job as believers hasn't changed. It's precisely the same as it was when the New Testament was first written. To simply, humbly follow Christ. God is still God, Christ is still Christ, and our role is still the same. And when we forget that, and we take upon ourselves a burden that isn't ours to take on, not only do we rob Christ of the service that is his, but actually we rob ourselves of the peace which should be ours. When we take upon ourselves things which God has never commanded, we rob ourselves of a peace which God is only too willing to give us. As Paul says in those verses, at verse 9, "These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And with those thoughts, I've chosen as our last hymn, a hymn which really expresses that last point clearer than I can. It's the hymn, "Trust and Obey." And I've chosen it particularly for the fourth verse, where the author John Samis says, "But we never can prove the delights of his love," and we might say the delights of his joy or the delights of his peace, "until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey." So the music for this will come up over the speakers, and let's meditate on the words as we listen.